If you don't know church history, you're doomed to repeat the same mistakes. You grab a truth and think you've discovered it. These truths of God are so well traveled. As you've heard me say 1,000 times, we don't need any new truths. We need to rediscover the old ones. Then learn to communicate their meaning with language today that communicates their meaning. Ancient words change in meaning. The meaning is the same. The words have changed their meaning. And one of the reasons my critics have never been able to put me down is I'm a historic churchman. They have a hard time criticizing my biblical teaching. Well, it's a way, you know, it's way, his manners. And I'm going to say it again. My hat's not as funny as the Pope's. And at least I don't wear a dress. And all that jewelry, that's worldly. If man is to share in God's glory, these early Greek fathers argued, if he is to be perfectly one with God, this means in effect that man must be deified. He is called to become by grace what God is by nature. And by grace to become a new creation that makes him of God's nature, thus having what God is by nature, a new creation in himself also by nature, but it's a gift of grace. Accordingly, Saint Athanasius summed up the purpose of the incarnation by saying, God became man that we might be made God. You say that in some modern scenes, they'll say you're a heretic. Stupid fools. Yet they would throw you out of the church if you said you didn't believe the Nicene Creed, and this was the kind of thought that produced it. Now, if this being made God by this theosis is to be possible, and that is exactly what salvation is. You can say it, being made God-like. Bone of his bone is one phrase. It's an Old Testament phrase, but it's seeking by human inadequate words to approach that concept that we, as Paul says, in salvation become a new creation because God's nature is in us. You believe in being born again? The fundamentalists will say, absolutely. It's the beginning of theosis. It's the beginning of becoming like God. And not like God in imitation, like God in substance. For faith, God gives us his nature. What does that mean? We become equal with God? No. But we partake of his nature. And if this being made God, this theosis, is to be possible, reading from the Orthodox Church by Timothy Ware, and seeking to find where they parted from the Catholic stream. If this being made God, this theosis, is to be possible, Christ the Savior must be, they argued, both fully man and fully God. Now, they didn't really think about it when it happened on the day of Pentecost. A lot of people have sex and don't know much about it. You know that, don't you? A lot of them even keep having it and don't know much about it. What's that got to do with what you're talking about? Every great and profound theologian in the history of the church has gone not going to say what you think I'm going to say. So just grab that overactive brain of yours and hold on. Let's just strike the word gone. Has turned to. No, that won't work either. Has used. Nope, I won't do it either. Sex. Well, let's just leave it. Every profound theologian has not been able normally to use the analogy in public discussion, but in looking for human expressions to try to discuss the the union between God and man and God's spirit has turned to sex as an analogy. I think it falls short. But facts are facts. Those who study the writings of theologians know they're sort of hung up on that subject. Again and again, they go to that subject to try to make the point. It doesn't work, as you can see. Hereafter you shall see heaven open. Our Lord promised, and the angels of... Come on over, musicians. Come on, let's talk about sin. Let's talk about sin. Hereafter, you shall see heaven open, our Lord promised, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Not only angels use the latter, but the human race. I'll continue right here. Let's talk about sin.
Oh,
Who was it said history is boring? Well, we got through that all right. Now, if this being made God, this theosis is to be possible, Christ the Savior must be both fully man and fully God. No one less than God can save man. Therefore, if Christ is to save, he must be God. But only if he is also truly a man, as we are, can we men participate in what he's done for us. Now, that's not near as important to me as it was to these people. Because they weren't confronting every day denials that he was either, or I should say, we're not confronting every day denials that he was either not fully God or not fully man. Now, a far better way to approach it is the simple concept of God's faithfulness to his word, and that when he says something, he binds himself by it. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And once he laid down the law of the kinsman redeemer, then God, in order to redeem us, had to become our kinsman, which means he had to take on himself flesh and blood that he might be kin with us. And it was God who did that. I don't need all the philosophic explanations, but this was an age when, across the Greek world, the philosophic conflicts drove them to have to come up with an answer, they thought. When analyzed and worked at, they're right. But what got me off on that other side road is you don't have to know all this to experience the redeeming grace of God. But when you're confronted with someone coming along who wants to take your experience and give an explanation of it that produces error, then the response to the error forces the calling of the council. And the kinsman redeemer says it in different ways, in pictorial ways, and doesn't demand that you define all the elements of who it is that becomes our kin and what it is he becomes after he's kin with us. It's enough to know that it was God kinning himself to man through the person of Christ, and you build a wall around the extension of your thought and just stop with that simple thought. You don't carry it to all of its other extremes. But in this day, everyone was carrying it to the extremes and needing an explanation to meet the contempt on all sides of the Greeks who constantly considered Christianity foolishness by asking such questions that call for answers like this. If God and this being like God was through Christ, Christ the Savior must be both fully man and fully God. No one less than God can save man. That's an axiomatic statement. Man can't save himself, so the Savior of man is God. Therefore, if Christ is the Savior, he must be God. But only if he's truly a man as we are can we men participate in what he's done for us. A bridge is formed between God and man by the incarnate Christ, who's both. Hereafter you shall see heaven open, our Lord promised, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. John 1:51. Not only angels use that ladder to come down and go back, but the human race. Christ must be fully God and fully man. Okay. That's easy, I say. Well, not when somebody comes along and challenges you. With the Aristotelian logic, you can't be one thing and not that thing at the same time. And each heresy in the early day of the church turned on this issue. which requires, and that's why it's never really been settled, but the council gave what, in their judgment, was the best explanation of it. In Christ, you meet God and man in every way all the time, and that's a logical contradiction. Now, the best way to approach it, I think, is not on the creed, but on faith. That's why I preach faith instead of the creeds all the time. As I've already said, I'll risk it one more time. You don't have to fully understand sex to experience it. So you don't have to understand this union of God's nature with man to experience it. You only have to understand what you must do to have the experience. And that's the missing message that none of the councils really addressed. You won't find a single church council anywhere that addressed the issue of faith as an action based upon belief sustained by confidence, and the belief being God's faithfulness to His Word, which, if inspired and turned loose as an active behavior in your life, will cause God to work the miracle, whether you understand it or not, of putting His nature in you and producing the recreation. That's why you find me very seldom giving very long sermons to you about the definitive qualities of that working in you of God's nature. Whether I understand it or not, the working will go on if I can keep faith at work. But the church forever bogs down on these creeds. I haven't departed from the creeds. I probably understand them more and better as a result of a history major than most of the preachers who criticize me. I just don't think learning the creed is going to save you. I don't think learning the creed will enhance you receiving the experience. Learning how to faith will cause the God of all wisdom, the creator of the universe, to do the creative work in you, and you will have the union. That's not in the book. But it doesn't hurt to understand how we got these creeds. Okay? Now, don't anybody get bothered. Go to bed tonight and think you're going to hell if you don't understand it. Each heresy undermined some part of the vital affirmation Christ must be fully God and fully man. Either Christ was made less than God, that's the doctrine of Arianism that divided the church for a long, long time, or his manhood was so divided from his Godhead that he became two persons instead of one, in some part God and in some part man, God and man, two beings dwelling in him. That's Nestorianism. And you heard me mention the Nestorian Church. Nestorianism made his manhood so divided from his Godhead that he became two persons instead of one. And it'll be fascinating to see the way vast streams of the church, once the political power was given to the church embraced by the emperor, those who argued these points and in speculation moved off of center were excommunicated. And a whole stream of the church that had been a part of the church for centuries is cut off from grace because of a commitment to one side of a discussion of this nature. Either Christ was made less than God, Arianism. These are very good, simple definitions. You ought to probably write them down. Either Christ was made less than God, Arianism, or his manhood was so divided from his Godhead that he became two persons instead of one, Nestorianism, or he was not presented as truly man, It's just as blasphemous to deny the humanity of Christ as it is to deny his divinity. His manhood was diminished. He was not necessarily diminished, but he was presented as not truly man. Those are the doctrines of monophysitism and monothelitism. The mono is the clue to the doctrine. Monophysitism, monothelitism, and you heard the other night the fact that the Orthodox Church, about the 5th and 6th centuries, east, mostly in the Levant, Middle East, down into Egypt, on into Persia, the Nestorians, the monophysicists, and monothelitism, those branches were cut off to the east. Then, after the bull of excommunication in Constantinople in the 11th century and the division that went on into the 13th, the Roman Latin Church divided. So you have the Latin Church to the west, the Greek Church, the Orthodox Church in the middle, and the earlier ones that were cut off on these creedal differences about Christ's nature. Each council defended the affirmation that Christ must be fully God and fully man at the same time, all the time. And these great church councils fought first and foremost on the issue of Christ's nature. And they got so bogged down in this, they never really settled the more important issue. Satan got them so bogged down, in my judgment, on this, that they bypassed an issue that was never settled in the New Testament that was more important than all of these in terms of the vital life of man and the growth of the church. And that's why these councils really set the stage for the Dark Ages. The letter killeth, the spirit giveth life. Doesn't matter. I'm not against the doctrines. I embrace the truths of the council. But in getting so much attention on these cerebral, philosophic, creedal issues, without diminishing their importance at all, they totally neglected the most important issue, the war between James and Paul, legalism versus faith, the means of salvation. From man's side, what particular function in our behavioral frame is the one that plugs us into God? Not right creeds. Right creeds you spend your whole Christian life studying and improving and expanding. You can spend your whole life on the creeds and never ever be saved. The function of faithing brings the miraculous saving work of God, and you can spend the rest of your life studying, explaining, and understanding what that happening is. But you don't have to understand all this to have the happening. That's this that causes some of my critics to think I deviate from the creeds. I've already said it. I can quote some of them in the Greek. I think the church got away from the message of faith. Each council, however, of those early great councils revolved around the issue of Christ's nature. Write them down. You'll have one of the best summations you'll ever have. The first two councils, held in the 4th century, concentrated on the first part of that sentence. Christ must be fully God and fully man. The first two, held in the 4th century, concentrated on the affirmation, Christ must be fully God. In order to be our Savior, He must truly and genuinely and completely and fully be God Himself. And it resulted in formulating the doctrine of the Trinity that gave to Jesus the Christ co-equal eternal existence with the Father. Not a creature created by God, but an always existing of the same essence, co-equal member of the Godhead. Remember, Christianity came into the stream when the highest form of religion being proclaimed, and the tree from which the branch of Christianity sprang, or as Paul would have it, was grafted onto, was the Hebrew faith that proclaimed God is one. Monotheism, surrounded by polytheism. And the first charge against the church, particularly as it sought to hold its own against the high, here they were proclaiming they were an outgrowth of the Hebrew faith and the Old Testament was their canon because the New Testament had not been canonized. Yet that book was proclaimed as the highest expression of religion, recognizing God is one in the midst of a sea of people with multiple gods of polytheism. The Jew then, using the same scripture, would come back to criticize and condemn the Christian, saying, you're a polytheist too. You have taken a man and deified him, just like the heathen have done, taken historic personages, and as time goes on, you've projected him up on Mount Olympus and made him a god. To counteract that, the doctrine that Christ was fully God had to be fought out in a world of surrounding polytheists. And the superiority of the Christian faith was moving into a sphere of philosophic debate, as when Paul came to Mars Hill and saw them worshiping gods, and they had so many gods, they, for fear they'd leave one out, had a monument to the unknown God, and he seized upon that in his pragmatic preaching and said, ha-ha, that's the one you don't know about, so that's the one I'm going to tell you who he is. Christ, confirmed by the resurrection. In so doing, his very pragmatism left the door open. He was one among many. The unknown God was explained. Here all these philosophers had one thing they couldn't explain, the monument to the unknown God. He seized it and says, I'll tell you who he is. But in a brief sermon on Mars Hill, he left the impression, one among many. And they were confronting that throughout the first three centuries. So the first two councils dealt with the fact Christ must be fully God, co-equal, coexistent forever. And yet, in some mystical way, one. So the doctrine of the Trinity was trying to cope with the concept many but one. Not polytheism, still monotheism, threefold in nature. And they never succeeded in making it understandable, and they never will. They had an assumption I'm not really sure is accurate. Not at all sure it's accurate. It's like people who say, one of the greatest proofs of God is because there must be a first cause. And since there must be a first cause, there's a first causer. That isn't true. Anybody sophisticated in philosophy knows it's no more difficult to believe in infinite regression than it is to believe in the first cause. There is no law of thought or reality that says there must be a first cause. I don't have any difficulty in believing in infinite regression. in foreverness, that there never was a start, there always was. Who says there has to be a first causer? I don't, from philosophy, find I have to have a first cause and therefore I look for the best first causer. For other reasons, I've come to believe the biblical account, and it states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so He was there, and He has infinite regression. He caused everything else. Indeed, logically, God, who is eternal, has infinite regression if there was growth to Him. If there's no growth to Him, He is infinite substance. Now, I don't have to say any of those things or answer any of those questions to be a Christian. But these people felt it was important. And they were confronting, when the emperor became a Christian, they were confronting the constant ridicule of those philosophic thinkers who had the ear of the emperor, and they had to compete. It wasn't just for the simple-minded. Therefore, they had two counsels. To prove the first part of the sentence that Christ must be fully God, both in the 4th century. The next four councils of the six, during the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries. Do you realize how far down the trail we are? Am I boring you?
No, sir.
We just joined Sacramento. I'm in the midst of reading the Orthodox Church, talking about how we got our early doctrines. The next four centuries, during the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries, turn to the second half of that statement, Christ must be fully God and fully man. Namely, the fullness of God's, or rather Christ's manhood. And sought to explain how manhood and Godhead could be united in a single person. Having fought through the 4th century in those two councils, after Constantine became emperor and called the first and the second council, established as the orthodox position of the accepted church, Christ was fully God. For another 3 centuries, they developed the manhood side of the equation, and how the manhood and divinity were united in a single person. Four centuries of battles over that one concept. And in the process of those fights, the way of salvation reduced down to liturgical acts of the church to save man. And man's salvation became an act of the church itself. The church saved you, and the church excommunicated you. And your salvation was dependent upon the actions of the church. And the message of individual faith fell off the side of the table. And the church went into the Dark Ages. Now, if you read this book, it ain't saying everything I'm saying. You got that figured out?
Yes, sir.
Now, what was the 7th council? Because it's these 7 councils and their doctrines that both the Orthodox and the Catholic Church held in common. Then comes the departure. The 7th council was in defense of the holy icons. Where did the Protestants fall off of the tree on that one? Now, this is not a holy icon. Bullwinkle didn't quite make it. Did you know that one of the most important councils of the church had to do with icons? By the way, they aren't bad investments. Just thought I'd tell you that. whether spiritual or not, I'll take all I can get for the right price. How many of you knew that the seventh council of the church dealt with icons? One, two, how many more? That's two out of all those that are in here. This book says the seventh council in defense of the holy icons seems at first to stand somewhat apart from the others. But like the first six, it was ultimately concerned with the incarnation and with man's salvation. How? I mean, if they're concerned with man's salvation, there's only two of you in here that even know that the council dealt with it. You're in bad shape, friends. Now, who gave some of these inerrant Word of God people the right to reject the thinking of the Seventh Council on the icons and beat us to death with the conclusions of the First Council on the Trinity? I mean, you know, somebody doing some hunting and picking here and some putting and taking. You know, the Nicene Council comes out on top and the Icon Council comes out on the bottom. I think I'm boring you.